Amen. Yeah.
And you look at the Spirit, people follow the Lord.
That's right. God bless you. Appreciate this, Brother Duncan. Anyone else have anything? It's the Lord's service. Anything at all? If not, we're going to take a reading text from the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians. The 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And as we read this, it might at first seem a little odd that this would be our text, especially on an Easter Sunday, but I am 100% relying upon the Lord to take care of what He wants us to preach, and we're relying upon Him. And we're going to read from the 1st through the 10th verse of the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians. For a little bit of background, this section here is speaking directly to those who have been called into the ministry, but I am a firm believer that there is nothing that is placed upon the responsibility of a minister that doesn't apply to every church member. The responsibilities of a minister and the responsibilities of a church member are the same, other than we have the responsibility to carry the gospel to a lost and dying world by way of preaching, and you have the responsibility of carrying the gospel to a lost and dying world by your testimony and by your actions. Only a little bit of how we do it is different. But so this applies to you, and I think that we can get some great lessons out of it. Beginning with the first verse. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonment, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fasting, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now, first off, before we identify the verse that we want to take our thoughts on, we start off here saying, workers together. If you are saved and you have an experimental knowledge of salvation, every one of us are workers for a common goal. And that goal is to seek the salvation of lost souls, and first and foremost, even above that, to bring God honor and glory through our life and through our labors in this world. But the thought that we have upon our heart is here in the 10th verse, as it says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. As I thought this morning about our lives, and I thought this morning about what was the topic or the lesson that we needed to bring out, and last night as I was studying and through the week as I prayed, these thoughts have come to us. And the thought is, even in this life, you may look upon a person and you may think that they have nothing, that there is nothing in this life that they have. But if they are saved and they have the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ in their heart, they possess everything. Amen. They have everything that they will ever need, and they are prepared to go to a heavenly country someday, just as Brother Dyer was singing about, where that we will be with Christ and bask in His light, and it will be a blessing to us that even though we may be poor and distraught in this country, there's one that's coming where we will possess all things. And, you know, I think sometimes I spend time studying our history as Baptists, and you know, we today, as Baptist people, are more blessed than any other generation of God's people. We have more in our lives. We have more things of leisure. We have more money and expendable money that we can do whatever we want to do with. Hardly any of us are ever in want for anything, much less in need of it, because we possess everything that we want in this life. And I'm thankful that God has allowed us to have that. But there are times that I think that that gets in our way of serving Him. When I look back and I look at our history and I say, when was the Baptist church, the Lord's church, the most prosperous? It's always been when God's people were under persecution. It's been when God's people were relying upon Him for what they need. And today we rely upon, I said it, I probably even said it here, we rely more on Walmart than we do God. Just true. It hurts, but that's what we rely upon. If we had to go to Walmart and they didn't have any milk and they didn't have any bread and they didn't have any food, most of this country would starve to death because we don't even know how to make dinner without uncovering a tin full off the top of it and sticking it in the oven. We become so reliant upon ourselves and mankind that we've forgotten who up here at the first of this chapter, when I read, it says, we are workers together with Him. Who is Him? The Him is Jesus Christ. The Him is the Lord who saved our soul, set us upon a straight path, and we're supposed to be workers. Who is He? Who is this Christ who gives us all things? That even though in this life we may have troubles and trials, and all of us do, we're all fighting our own battles that nobody else knows about. There's something in your life that you're not happy with. There's something in your life, whether it's work or your marriage or this or that, that troubles you from time to time that nobody else knows about. But at the same time that we have all of those troubles, we have a refreshing, living water that flows up inside of us, and we rejoice because we know that if we lay it in Jesus' hand, it's going to be taken care of. Amen. So who is this man? We know from reading the scriptures, and we're not going to go back and read a lot of this because you know it, but we know that through the scriptures that there was a baby born that did not have an earthly father, but had a heavenly father. And he was born in this so cruel earth and the most humble means. He was born in a stable, and it was laid in a manger, which was, of course, we know, not even as suitable in our minds for anybody to do. But that's where he came from. He grew up as a child, and he amazed the entire synagogue. He amazed everyone at the temple of his knowledge. I believe at the age of 12, he sat there, and he was spouting off the doctrine and the truth that the Jews knew, and he was able to give connections to the Word of God, and it amazed even the most learned men that he was around. He continued to grow up, and he had no sin, and he was perfect, and just his mere presence at times offended people because their sinful state hated his pureness. He wasn't anything to look upon, and the Old Testament, it tells us that he was plain of stature. There was nothing about him that made you long after him. I said one time that Jesus was homely looking, and people said, one of the sisters came up and And he went through this life and he was without sin. Now, I have heard people debate, could he have sinned or could he not have sinned? Well, let me tell you what I can tell you. Well, let me tell you what I do know about my Jesus. Is that he was tempted of every possible sin that we have in our life, he was tempted with it. And he turned it away. He looked away from it and rejected sin and lived a pure, clean, perfect life. He goes on, and after he gets on up in a few years as a man, he calls out some men to follow him, and he established, and they followed him in baptism by John. He established his church and he set it up, and he went through the entire country preaching the gospel. He preached repentance and faith in himself. And there were people that were saved. There was a woman with an issue of blood who had tried everything that she could do, and there was no hope for her in this life, but she believed in Jesus and she was made whole. The dead rose up from the grave. Now Jesus also experienced sorrow. He experienced pain just like we do. When they came to him and they told him, Lazarus is dead. What did he do? He wept. He wept just like we would do if we hear of a good friend of ours who has died, who has passed from this life to the next. He wept and he was sorrowful and he was sad. Because he had knowledge that regardless, Lazarus was in heaven. But he went there and he says, roll back, let me see him. And they say, but Lord, he stinks. He's been in the grave too long. He says, roll it back. And he says, come forth, Lazarus. And Lazarus rose from the grave. Lazarus came out and he was alive and he was well. And he spoke to Christ and they were there with him. We don't know how long after that he lived, but he was just as alive as if he had never had anything happen. He goes on through time and Jesus continues to preach and people began to hate him because of what he was preaching. Because the Jews would stand up and they would say, look, I come from Abraham. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I am one of the chosen people. But you know what? They were lost on the inside. They may have been Jews on the outside. They were Jews from birth, but spiritually, they were nothing. Spiritually, they were as lost could be. And regardless of who their father was, regardless of who their great-grandfather was, if you don't have the blood applied, you're going to die and go to hell. Amen. That applies to Gentiles and it applies to Jews. It applies to us today and it applies to them then. You know, I'm a firm believer that there were those of the Jewish nation who believed in Christ, who were saved. All the way up to the time that Christ was here. There were those that he called out and they followed him. I believe that they had already had faith that Christ was coming. When they saw Christ and he called them out from fishing or whatever occupation it was that they had, they looked upon Christ and their heart leapt because they knew who he was. They already knew. They already had a salvation experience. And they followed him. Over time, the Jewish people grew in hating him. Why did they hate him? Because he was exactly what they wanted, but not what they wanted. He came and he established a kingdom. He established a beautiful institution, the only institution that matters in this world. And the Jews looked at it and they said, no, we don't want this spiritual thing. We want a mighty king. We want to go back to the times of David when Israel was feared by the people. Why? Because they were up here. They were in the mind and not in the heart. So they hated him. Over the course of time, they conspired against him, and they came up with a plan, and one of his own disciples, one of his own apostles, betrayed him. Sealed his betrayal with a kiss. The centurions came. First off, Jesus went up and he prayed. They say that he had so much agony because he had already began to have our sins poured upon him. So there, while he was in the garden on the hill there and he was praying, he had your sins already draped across him. It says his sweat and the blood that poured from him because he was in such anguish and turmoil because he was carrying your sins. And he carried your sins and he didn't begrudge you for it. I believe that the whole time that as those sins that we commit in this life were poured on him, Jesus loved us. He loved us. Even though he knew that I, even after I got saved, even after I joined the church and I try to walk with him, that I would continue to sin. And even though I know that he's going to carry my sins today still, he loved me. Now think about that. You know, let me give you a little story. This week, Emily and I had a little, I won't say an argument, but we had words with our neighbor. We've got a little piece of land out back, and we decided we wanted to build a building on it. Now, we've been talking about this for years, and we went back there, and we put stakes up, and we moved the stakes around. Where do we want to put it? What are we going to do with it? And we don't even know what kind of building we're going to build. We don't have any idea. We're just saying, if we got one, or if we built one, where would we put it? The neighbor lady saw the stakes. First thing she does is she comes through the Leland Cypress in between our two places, and she says, are you going to brick it? You got to brick it. You got to do this. You got to do that. And we told her, I said, we don't even know. And Emily was much nicer to her than I was. About the second sentence that came out of her mouth was, I've got a good lawyer. Then she comes back the next day and says that she's called this and called that and done this. And you know what I did? Now, I controlled myself. I only said one thing I shouldn't have, and I'll tell you what it was. Emily told her, said, well, that's just not our way to just get a lawyer. We just don't think that's the Christian way to do things. And she looked at us and she said, well, that's my way. Well, the preacher and me came out, and I looked at her and I said, maybe you need to change your way. Then we walked back to the house. But you know what? I had hard feelings in my heart for her because she offended me because what I was doing to my lady. Just a few little 15-second or 30-second interaction, and I had hard feelings. You've all been there. What if Jesus did us that way? What if Jesus acted towards us the way we act towards each other? We'd be lost. If he acted that way towards us when he was there in the garden and he was praying and our sins were on him, he would have said, Father, I've come. You want me to hang on this cross for them and they're going to keep sinning? No way. I'm coming home. That's what we do. You know, we even get to the point as Baptist churches that we say, oh, now you can go to this church and preach, but don't go over there. Let those people die and go to hell because we don't care about them. You know, I don't see that in the Scripture. Did Jesus do that for you? No. Jesus loved everybody. And you know, there are those out there that will believe that Jesus died only with the sins of those who will be saved. I want to tell you that Jesus died for the sins of all mankind. Amen. It doesn't matter if they're going to be saved or if they're not going to be saved. He loved them enough that he died for them And they have a choice. They have a choice to seek God or die and go to hell. Because he loves them that much.
Amen.
So Christ goes on, and they came down, and centurions came up, and they were going to arrest Jesus. And one of my favorite scenes in the Bible, because sometimes it's like me, I'm much better than I used to be, but sometimes I can get a little excited real quick. Peter gets excited, and what does he do? He takes out his sword and he whacks one of the centurion's ear off of his head. Jesus, I believe, very calmly, just kind of eases everybody, and picks that ear up and just puts it right back on the man's head, and he goes forward. Knowing what was going to happen to him, he went willfully, just like a sheep to the slaughter. Now sheep are meek animals. When they take them in, and I've watched them on TV, I've never seen it in real life, but when they take them in to shear them, they will just line up and they'll baa a little bit, but they don't bite. And they take them in, and I've seen them holding them up by their feet in the most uncomfortable way, and that sheep just lays there and lets them shear that wool right off of them. When they take them in to slaughter them, they say that they'll go in and they'll be killing them, getting ready to fix them for food, and the sheep will never fight. They just go right in, let them slaughter. That's the way Jesus was. He knew what was happening. He knew they were going to kill him. He knew that he was going to have to face more pain and anguish in his body than any other human being has ever endured. He goes in and they have a mock trial and they make it look like they're doing something. They already knew what they were going to do. All they were doing was trying to pass the buck on who was going to have the final say to do it. Goes to Pilate, he sends them back and forth. Finally, the people say, crucify. Let Barabbas go. Let the thief go and crucify the perfect one. Scourge them. Now, when you scourge somebody, hunks of meat fly off their body. They scourged him. They beat him. The scripture tells us that they ripped his facial hair out of his skin. They beat him to such an extent that his own mother couldn't recognize him. And he did that. He did that knowing what they were going to do. If I knew that if I walked out those doors, somebody was going to be out there and jump me, guess what I would do? I'd sit right up there until nightfall and hope that they leave. I wouldn't knowingly walk out there knowing that they're going to beat me up. It's exactly what Jesus did. Because he loved you. They go through and one of the most beautiful pictures of the scripture that I think we can see of Jesus' love. They bring him a cup of vinegar and gall. Now, I've heard preachers say that was a mean thing for them to do to Christ. Actually, that's not right at all. Vinegar and gall. Gall is a sedative. Gall is a painkiller that they would give to people that were being crucified. Truth be known, gall, giving a person getting ready to be crucified, gall was an act of compassion. Jesus put it to his lips and he knew what it was and he rejected it. Why? Because he wanted to feel all of it. He needed in his flesh to carry our sins without any of it being used. And he did that for you. They stripped his clothes and stood him there naked before they beat him. They mocked him and put a crown of thorns on his head and pressed it down hard. Made fun of him. They spit on him. Probably even worse than that, truth be known. They paraded him around and made fun of him. They gave him a cross for him to carry up a hill, up to Golgotha, the hill of the skull, so that he could carry it up there and hang on a cross that he carried. step, our sins getting heavier and heavier and heavier on me. Finally, they get there. They put nails through his hands and hang them there and put them up. Now, you know, bad enough that they put nails through your hands, but can you imagine they nail him there when he's laying down? And then they lift you up and they drop it into a hole. Can you imagine the jar and how that must have felt as it pulled and the suture of his arms stretched him out there? When they crucify a person, what happens to them is they suffocate. As long as you have power to hold yourself up, you're able to breathe. But after you begin to get tired, you fall down, your lungs are contracted together, and you're not able to take air into your lungs, and you suffocate. They hang him there. And you know, another act of compassion that they would do is that after so long, if you were still alive, they would come through and they would break your legs. They would break your legs because if your legs were broken, you couldn't push yourself up, and it would cause death to come to them quicker. So they're getting ready to break Christ's legs. But you know, the prophecy in the Old Testament says that an arrow bone in his body would be broke. Christ knew that. He knew what they were about to do. So before they came, what did Christ do? They didn't take his life. He gave it. He gave it up. Lord, I'm coming home. Here's my life. Hey, it's a perfect life. It's what has been required since before the foundation of the world. Before God created heaven and earth, there was a need for a Savior. They searched through heaven and they couldn't find anyone who was able to cover our sins. But Christ stood up and said, I'll go. I'll do it. I will be the perfect sacrifice. And think about what he left. He was at the right hand of the Father in a perfect heaven where everything was perfect, and he left that to come down upon this earth. We're the exact opposite of that. We're here looking forward to and wanting to go to heaven. Christ was already there, and he gave it up for us. He gave up the ghost there. And they took them down. And you know, the Bible says that the foxes have dens, the birds have nests, and I may have that backwards. But the Son of Man has not a place to lay his head. Christ had nothing in this life. They brought him down off of that cross, and he didn't even have a place for them to bury him. Nowhere. They got a borrowed tomb. Someone else's tomb that they took him in, and they rubbed his body down as it's customary with herbs and oil, and they wrapped his body in death clothes. What they would do in the Middle East at that time is they would take long sheets of linen and they would wrap their body tight. And then they put more herbs on it so that the body would secrete all of the moisture so that it would be preserved for a little space of time. They took him and they laid him there in the grave. And then the centurions took a great stone and they rolled it over and they put it in the front because they were afraid somebody would come steal the body and try to say that he'd risen. Christ laid there for 3 days. Now let me throw this in here. We're at Easter. And let me just tell you that Easter is nothing more, maybe offensive to some, but a pagan holiday. We say that he died on Good Friday and he rose on Sunday. Well, do your math. If he stayed for 3 days, how does that add up? The truth is, it doesn't. But the Roman church, the Popish church, the Antichrist, decided that she wanted to make a holiday out of it. And that's why we have Easter today. Same's true with Christmas. All of the religious holidays that we have, that we sometimes in our personal life that we celebrate, are nothing more than pagan holidays that the false church took in. It's true. and we make a mockery out of it, and we crucify Christ like the Catholics do, and they yell out in the congregation, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's just a mockery. It's superstition. Christ wants us to live for him every day, to walk in his light, to walk with him every day of our lives, and to tell others about what he did. So he laid in the grave there for 3 days, and what happened? He got up. He got up. That body was just as dead could be. Now let me touch this right here. There are those, and I've even heard some Baptists say that Christ spent 3 days in hell. And when I say hell, I mean a literal hell, that he went into hell below. Don't believe it. What do you tell the thief there on that cross? Even this day you will be with me. When Christ gave up the ghost, he returned to the Father. It does say that he went to the grave. It's a Hadean state. Not hell as in a burning place, but he was in the grave. His body was. He was separated, soul and body. Or soul may not be the right word because he was God. But his essence and body was separated. Christ the Son was back with the Father for 3 days. And he chose to come back. He rose up, and his mother and a couple of the other ladies went up there to put all on the body. And they go up there and he's gone. His bed clothes or his death clothes are laying there, but there's no body to be found. And then over the course of 40 days, he shows up and he talks to them. And there's one example where they're out fishing, and they look over, and there's a man on the bank. And he's cooking fish and loaves. And they look over towards him, and they don't know who he is. Peter recognizes him. And what does Peter do? Peter grabs his coat, puts it on, and jumps headfirst into the water and swims to Christ. Why? He was showing his love for the one saved. How do we show our love for him? Someone who endured all of that. Even if he just simply had died, it's more than what we had ever done. But he endured all of that so that we could be saved. He endured all of that so that we could meet here today, have the gospel preached, and to give a lost humanity the opportunity to be saved. Not to accept Christ. Not to come up and shake the preacher's hand and be baptized. If you came up and you shook my hand, you'd be no better off. I don't have anything to give you. But to be saved. An experimental knowledge of Jesus. To come to know him. You know, yesterday, Emily was shopping with her mom, and I was there, and a buddy of mine came over, and we had breakfast, and we went and got some mulch, and we put it out, and on the way down there, he's a member at Liberty Hill, and, well, probably an excluded member of Liberty Hill. He's taken up with the modernists, which has always puzzled me. How can you have heartfelt salvation and have children and take them somewhere that they're not going to hear the truth? I don't know how you do it, but they do it. But we talked about the Lord on the way down, in between laughing and cutting up with each other. We came back home, and I decided I was going to take a nap. I'm a big napper. So I went in there, and I laid down on the couch, and when I laid down, I was praying, and guess what? God was there. I went to sleep. When I woke up, guess what? Jesus was still there. And the whole time that I slept, he was right there with me. Everybody else in this life is going to let you down. They're going to disappoint you. This morning, I disappointed Emily because I was slow getting ready and I made us late. I probably disappointed all of you. And the two preachers were probably scared to death. If he doesn't show up, are they going to look at me? Both of them could do a better job than I can. But Jesus never lets us down. is always there. Jesus is always there. When we're yet sorrowful, always rejoicing. When we're poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing all things. Through who? Through Christ. Through Christ, who gave his life, who died, was placed in a tomb, and he rose from the dead, and who saved a poor, lost sinner when he was 13 years old on an old altar at Yulee General Baptist Church, who had no hope in this world, who knew that he was lost and separated from God and needed help, made his way to the altar. Fell down there. And cried out. And when he gave up everything and he looked up and he said, God, if I'm going to be saved, you've got to do it. You can go back to a place where the Lord saved your soul and you met the Him. You met the Him. You met the I am that I am. You met God. And you know His name. And He knows your name. While I'm there, let me go ahead and go here. In the book of Revelation, it talks about a stone with a new name. When you united with the Lord's church, I believe you got a new name. When you're baptized, you took a new name. Who, what name is that? I'm a firm believer that that new name is Christ's name. You're His betrothed. When Emily and I got married, she was no longer a Brooks. She became Stafford. His church is betrothed. We're no longer our own. When we united the church, we gave ourselves up to Christ. Not for soul salvation, but for living. Then we go on and he talks about lively stones. We should be lively stones that reflect light out. That when Jesus shines upon your life, that people see that light coming out of you and they know that you know something they don't know. They can look at you and see God. They see Jesus. Why? Because when He saved your soul, He took up residence in this old carnal body. He washed it just as white as snow with His blood. That crimson blood washed your soul as white as snow. He sealed it until the day of redemption. And you know, that's 15 sermons in itself. But He did that for you because He loves you. Why do we love Him? Because He first loved us. Before we were even known, He knew you. He knew who you were going to be before the stars were hung in the sky. He knew Brother Taylor. He knew Brother Colin. He knew me. He knew Brother Jeanette. He knew all of us before He even hung the first star. He loved you. He cared for you. He had a plan. He gave His life. Do we act like He gave His life for us? Do we act like we love Him? You know, I'm guilty of saying, Lord, I go to church every Sunday. I'm preaching at least once a Sunday most days, sometimes twice a Sunday. And week before last, I went to 3 revivals. And surely that's enough. Surely that's enough. So next Sunday, if I get up and I don't want to go to church, I don't have to because I'm already churched up. Now, we kind of snicker, but you've probably been there. Lord, I've given enough. Do I have to give more? The Bible talks about a reasonable service. You have not even begun to give until you get to a reasonable service. Now I'm going to tell you, I would be an awfully famous man if I was able to tell you how much a reasonable service is. But you know, know what? It's different for you, and it's different for me, and it's different for him, and it's different for everybody. Only you and God knows what your reasonable service is. But until you get there, you're not showing love. You're showing responsibility. Now that hurts us sometimes. Until you get to reasonable service, you haven't even begun to give back. The man who gave his life, who carried your sins to a cross and hung there, lay in the grave for 3 days and rose. After 40 days, ascended. He did that for you. How much do we do for him? When we stop and we consider ourselves, and I'm going to try to quit here in just a second. When we take that mirror and we put it out before us and we truly, as the old ones would say, shell down the corn, how much do we give? He gave everything. We give about that much. Now, my last call is this. Who suffers? Who suffers because we give that much? There are two that suffer, really three. First off, we're not giving Christ the honor and glory that he deserves. Secondly, we are missing out on a reward that's coming. Thirdly, when you go over to the book of John, over in the fourth verse, it plainly says, say not to yourself, there's 4 months to harvest, but look out. Look out and see the world. And what does it say there? It says, let me find it right here. For they are the fields, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. There are souls dying and going to hell. And I'm going to say this, and then I'll back up and explain it. Because we don't live for Christ. We can't save anybody. We can't make a single person get saved and seek God. But if we don't take the life of our Lord outside the four walls and outside our family, they're going to die and go to hell. Whose duty is it to tell the world about that man? Whose duty is it to be fellow workers with him? It's the church's duty. The church has the responsibility. Have we told others? Have we told others about what he did for you? Have you given? When's the last time that you walked up to someone that you may not even know and start a conversation and tell them about when God saved your soul? Or are we embarrassed? You're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of you. On the other hand, if you draw nigh to him, he'll draw nigh. You know, I read about the old soldiers that went before us. The old preachers, John Waller and Shubal Stearns and others that came out of the Separate Baptist that brought the gospel to this area. Many of them went 30 and 40 years preaching 3 and 4 times, not a week, 3 and 4 times a day. They would go. They would have a church that they would pastor, and they would leave for a month until the next first Sunday came around, and during that time they would travel out in the country and they'd preach 2 and 3 and 4 sermons a day. And then we think we're giving something when we show up for church on Sunday morning. We talk about the apostles. When God called them out to follow them, they left everything. They left their tent, their nets, they left fish, they left their families, they left everything, and said, I'm going with him. Now, don't think they neglected their families. That's not what they did. But they gave to the cause of Christ. We give an hour, and we think we've done something. For him who gives us joy. For him that gives us all things. For him that makes us strong and gives us every breath that we take. He's risen. He's alive. He's here, whether we want him to be or not.
you need to meet them.
You need to seek them until you find them precious to your soul. And there's only one way, and that's a heartfelt repentance. It's the only way you'll ever find it. You've got to seek him until he saves your soul, and without him, you'll have nothing. But with him, you'll have all things. That is our feeble effort of message. I hope that you got a little something out of it. While we stand together, Brother Dyer, if you would get us a song ready, let's pass around and shake each other's hands.